And will you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's second letter to Timothy? We're reading this evening 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we shall read verses 1 through 8, although for our sermon we're going to be zeroing in on just the last three verses of that section, verses 6, 7, and 8. And you'll recall Paul, the seasoned apostle drawing near to the end of his course, is giving advice and counsel to his protege, Timothy, his true child in the faith, a young man facing many challenges in a difficult ministry situation, and doing so keenly aware of his own lack of experience and limitations, and probably very glad to have encouragement from the apostle. So this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, listen, this is the word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that is the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we look forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus, we pray that turning to the Scripture this evening, that we would hear the voice of the Savior, and that our hearts would be encouraged by it. We pray that our faith might be strengthened. And so we come desiring that you would be our teacher and our instructor. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes up your word and powerfully wields it in accordance with the needs of the saints, in such a way as to glorify the Redeemer. So we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist, and they will love you for it. They'll call you the bee's knees and the cat's whiskers. They'll think you're the best thing since sliced bread. They will invite their friends to hear you preach. They will buy your books. They will treat you like royalty. I'm not using the same version that we just read from this. I'm quoting from the wishful thinking version. That's the version that says, elders, people will gladly submit to your authority, especially when they're found delinquent in doctrine or life. It's the version that encourages deacons, brothers, they're not going to want your money. They'll just desire to have your advice and be guided by you in the service of God. It's the version that says to Christians, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is an easy life with lots and lots of good things. You will be popular. You will be well-liked. You will prosper and be healthy. If only, Paul says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, but the people to whom you are testifying about the Lord Jesus are people with itching ears, people with wandering feet, people who will stray from the truth and wander into error. It's a hard sell, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because the gospel is presented to those who have wayward hearts and rebellious spirits and that need to be restrained by the Holy Spirit himself. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, Paul presents Timothy with an unvarnished picture of the realities and challenges of serving the Lord. In Timothy's case, serving the Lord as a pastor. And of course, we can extrapolate from the particular office which Timothy occupies as a pastor, as an elder in the church, to the challenges that are encountered and experienced by Christians desiring to live for the Lord Jesus. Already we've heard Paul say that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as Paul lays out the realities of what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, Paul points us in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8 to his own example. Because as Paul comes to the end of his own arduous missionary labors, we might ask, Paul, how has it been for you? As you come to the end of your service, and indeed as you come to the end of your life, as you look back over your 30 or so years of serving the Lord Jesus, how has that been for you? Would you change anything? How do you evaluate and assess your life? And Paul would say to us, my life has been a life well lived in the service of God. It has been a life well spent in service of the Lord Jesus. And in our three verses tonight, Paul unpacks and unfolds that because he surveys the life that he has led. He looks at his present circumstances and sees his life as a precious offering. He's able to look back on the past and see a pattern of persevering service. And looking ahead, he has prospects of a prized reward as he anticipates his union in glory with the Savior whom he has diligently served through thick and thin in spite of all opposition over the years in which he has been a servant of the Lord Jesus. And so coming to our passage this evening to verse 6, we discover that Paul, as he contemplates his present circumstances, sees his life as a life being poured out as a precious offering. Now, it may very well be the case that those who knew of Paul outside of the church community might have looked at Paul and seen his life as something other than a precious offering. In their estimation, they may well imagine that Paul's life was a wasted life. What rich potential Paul had, so rashly squandered in service of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of conspicuous learning. He was a man of towering intellect. He was a man of great ability. He was someone who could have commanded great fees on the speaking circuit. He was someone who could have made a name for himself in academia. He was someone who could have risen to the highest levels of exaltation in the Jewish church of his day. And here he is, a prisoner. Here he is, someone who is despised. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks of him. Paul speaks to Timothy, urging Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul, a prisoner, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul speaks of himself as one who is viewed as a criminal for the sake of Christ. And when Paul uses the word that he does use in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul's not speaking of a white-collar criminal. Paul is using a word that was used to describe the low life of the criminal world. Paul uses a word that describes the very scum of the criminal community. Paul says, that's how I'm regarded. And there's no question that there were many who looked on Paul in that way, not as an exalted academic, not as someone of towering intellect, but as someone who might be viewed as a despised prisoner, someone who, instead of being wealthy and prosperous, is asking Timothy to bring him some cloaks so that he'll be able to ward off the coming winter cold. He is a prisoner. We don't know quite the circumstances of what prison life was like in those days. Paul may very well have been incarcerated in the Mamertine prison in Rome, a prison of which a contemporary historian speaks as being a place repulsive and terrible on account of neglect, dampness, and smell. That's the place that Paul finds himself just now at this point in his career. And as Paul evaluates his circumstances, Paul says, I am already being poured out a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Paul looks at his life and Paul says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. He's using the language of the Old Testament. He's using the language of offerings, where offerings being brought into the presence of God were poured out. He's using the kind of imagery that we heard used in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where David, seeing this this treasure brought from the well in Bethlehem by those mighty men, those heroes of David, who went and infiltrated the Philistine lines and drew water from the well in Bethlehem and brought it back to David and offered it to him to drink. And David says, it's too precious, and he pours it out because it's something that's precious in his sight. Paul says, my life is being poured out as an offering. Paul is someone who practices what he preaches. Remember Romans chapter 12, where having spent 11 chapters painting in the brightest and most glowing colors the wonderful redemptive works of the Lord Jesus, the glories of God's saving grace, Paul says, therefore, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Pour yourselves out in service of God. That is a right and appropriate response to the grace and goodness of God. We might say, but Paul, you've done that. You're pouring your life out. What have you accomplished? And of course, that's where the devil might perhaps have been expected to appear at Paul's shoulder, at Paul's elbow, saying, Paul, look, it's all, everything is, it's all lost. Here you are. You've arrived at the end of the road. But of course, Paul reminds the Corinthians, and Paul must surely have known for himself, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you may look at what you are doing in service of the Lord Jesus. You might ask yourself, where are the results? What am I accomplishing? What am I achieving? Paul notes that, as Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, it's God who gives the increase. God calls us to be faithful. And Paul has dedicated himself to the service of God. He has poured out his life. Earlier, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of how the possibility exists that Paul's life might be poured out as an offering, as a sacrifice. And now what Paul anticipated all those years earlier is coming to pass. Paul is on death row. He's expecting that shortly he's going to be executed. He says, already I'm being poured out. But the outpouring that Paul is contemplating now is but the final glorious dregs of a life that has been consistently poured out down through the years, poured out drop by drop, day in and day out, in service of the Lord Jesus, in service of the one who, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 12, Jesus who poured out his soul unto death for the redemption of transgressors. Paul rejoiced in the preaching, the message of the Lord Jesus, the Savior who came into the world to pour out his life's blood in order to accomplish the redemption of sinners, sinners like Paul. And Paul being overwhelmed at the wonders of the grace of the Lord Jesus is moved to give himself in obedience and in sacrificial service, pouring his life out. You remember the experience that's recounted for us in the gospel where Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee has someone come in, a woman of the streets, come in with ointment and pouring that ointment out over the Lord Jesus, anointing him, wiping his feet with her hair. You remember the offense that caused the Pharisees and those other notable esteemed guests who were present in Simon's house on that occasion. And Jesus speaking with Simon. Simon, I have a question for you. And you remember, as Jesus spoke with Simon, he arrived at the point he's making. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Paul had been forgiven much. He knew that he had the blood of the saints on his hands. And yet the Lord Jesus was able and willing to save a sinner like Paul. Paul saw the Lord Jesus outpoured blood as blood poured out for a sinner such as himself. with the hymn writer, Paul would have said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Paul moved by the magnitude of the Savior's willing sacrifice for him, was constrained to pour his life out drop by drop by drop, until now we find Paul with but a few drops left to give, and yet giving them readily and willingly. It has all been worthwhile, Timothy. It's all been worthwhile. And Paul says, the time of my departure has come. And the Greek word that Paul uses to describe his departure is the word that can be used for the on-mooring of a ship. You can imagine a ship in Paul's day with the sails beginning to fill with wind, and that ship beginning to tug at its moorings as the crew begins to unmoor the ship so that the ship can sail to its destination. Paul says, "I'm tugging at my moorings. For me to be with Christ Jesus is far better. What I have poured out, I am glad to have poured out. What I have yet to give, I will gladly give for the Savior who gave himself for me, so that where he is, I may be also." So Paul looks at his present circumstances and sees what he's doing as but a precious offering for the in honor of the Lord Jesus. But Paul's able to look back as well. And as Paul looks back in verse 7, Paul is able to chart the persevering service that has marked about 30 years of devotion to the Lord Jesus. And we find Paul finishing well. He's finishing out in a way that's consistent with how he has lived. Listen to what he says. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And grammatically, the idea is that Paul has been consistent. Paul has been a steady and consistent fighter. He has been a consistent finisher. He has been a trustworthy guardian of the faith. That Paul's career has been marked by consistency. He has been reliable. He has been faithful down through the years. And, you know, that's a marvelous thing. We're not always consistent. And of course, sometimes that's a good thing. I recall how, when I was at high school, I struggled mightily with physics. And my physics exam results told the tale of someone who was not a very competent student of physics. But I had a high school physics teacher who was a great encourager. He would say, "You can do this, you can do this." He gave me advice on how to study and how to prepare. And when came the final exam, I pulled out a rather respectable grade. And my high school teacher came to me and said, "How did you do that?" It wasn't a consistent performance on my part, and I was glad that in the end I pulled it up. But you know, Paul was consistent throughout. That's what Paul's saying. I have fought the good fight. And it's not clear whether Paul is talking about combat in the sense of military combat, or if he has in view the kind of contest that goes on in the arena. The same language can be used for both. And you know that Paul sometimes uses military language, and sometimes he uses the language of the arena. Whichever Paul has in mind, Paul says, "I've done it well. I have been consistent. I have fought a good fight." And of course, we have a question for Paul, haven't we? We say, "Well, Paul, did you win? Did you win?" But you know, that's not really the point. The point is that Paul was faithful. He was consistent. He was someone who, was constant in wrestling against the powers of darkness. He was someone who was consistent in struggling and resisting the opposition that arose against the gospel. He was consistent in resisting the challenges that arose. And the language that's used, it's at its most basic. Paul says, "I've struggled a good struggle." You see, it's not always glamorous what Paul's talking about. We might think of the heroic warrior fighting a good fight. Paul says, "I've struggled a good struggle. Sometimes I was down there wrestling in the mud, down in the dirt." But I persevered. I did my best by God's grace. I was consistent. I was faithful. You see, that's what we're called to. We're called to be consistent. It's not always glamorous, and many a time it's a struggle. But Paul says, I've struggled. I've been consistent in doing that. And Paul says, I've finished the race. I've completed the race set before me. And again, the question that we have, well, Paul, did you win the race? Where did you come in the race? But you see, that's not important. The important thing is, and we can use the language of the writer to the Hebrews, the important thing is that we run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We like to calibrate our performance in terms of success or in terms of comparisons with other people. The Lord Jesus calls us to follow Him steadfastly, consistently, with perseverance, because the Lord Jesus is the one who's the great example of perseverance. He's the one who has completed the work that the Heavenly Father gave to Him. You remember His prayer, high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where He speaks to His Father and ours and says, I have finished the work that You have given me to do. What a wonderful thing that the work that the Heavenly Father gave Jesus to do, the work of saving sinners, is work that Jesus has absolutely and completely brought to a conclusion. Oh yes, the application of what Jesus has done still continues, but Jesus has secured the redemption of all of His people. So if you are struggling and maybe lamenting your inconsistency, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus, and again, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of this, the Lord Jesus, upon whom we keep our eyes, is the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who completes the work. It's His completed work that secures our salvation, and how faithful and consistent the Lord Jesus has been in that. And then Paul says, I have kept the faith. And of course, there's a nice little bit of ambiguity there, because when Paul says, I have kept the faith, it's not clear if Paul is saying, I have guarded that deposit that's been entrusted to me, I've kept the gospel pure and unadulterated, or if Paul is saying, I'm not like those others who have wandered off into error, I have kept the faith. And of course, in Paul's case, both of those things are true. As George Knight says, Paul has persevered in that which he preserved. He held on to the truth and kept that truth, but he persevered in it as a faithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in Paul's consistency, Paul's simply reflecting a pale shadow of the faithfulness and consistency of the Lord Jesus, the one upon whom our faith rests, the one who has fought through on our behalf, the one who is the great pioneer, the champion, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who has completed all the work the Father has given Him to do. What a Savior the Lord what a Savior Paul has served consistently down through these years. So Paul is able to look back and say, I fought a good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then as Paul looks ahead, Paul has before him the prospect of a prized reward. And that comes into focus in verse 8. As Paul advances in years and as Paul's imprisonment continues, we can imagine that Paul could easily have sensed that life was kind of narrowing down for him, that the number of options before him was diminishing. The opportunities before him were decreasing, and we can imagine that might have been a very depressing situation. He has ahead of him the anticipation of an appearance in Nero's court. And of course, Nero was no friend of Christians. And we can imagine perhaps someone lesser than Paul being embittered by that fine fat chance of finding finding justice in Nero's court, maybe Paul fighting off a growing resentment as his day in court draws near. Not a bit of it. As Paul looks forward, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge." Nero is an unrighteous, unjust, callous and brutal judge. Paul says, "My mind is not dominated by the prospect of Nero's perverted justice. My mind is dominated by the confidence that God, the righteous judge, has a crown of righteousness which he will award to me on that day." When at last the last dregs of Paul's devotion have been poured out, then says Paul, "As I take my leave, as the time of my departure arrives, as I go into the presence of my Savior, the crown of righteousness, that glorious prize awaits me. It's being kept secure for me." Remember the language that Peter uses. On the one hand, saints are kept secure by the preserving grace of God. On the other hand, the inheritance is secured, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, in eternity for the people of God. And Paul perseveres with the prospect of that reward before him. You see, the problem that we have is that we want it now. Isn't that right? Sometimes we're like the prodigal son. Isn't that right? "Give me my inheritance now. I want it now. I can't wait. Let me have it now." Paul was content to wait. Oh yes, our God is gracious. The abundance of God's mercies to us in the Lord Jesus is so extravagant and so lavish that it overflows the boundaries of heaven. Isn't that right? It drips down, it drizzles down on us in this life. The blessed experiences of a day like this, when we've gathered with God's people, all the good things that we've enjoyed together, the foretaste of what lies ahead, which is but a foretaste to whet our appetites for what lies ahead of us. And Paul has the prospect of that bright before him. And so he's able to say, "There is laid up for me this crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." The Lord who judges us in accordance with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus credited to our account. Jesus is for us righteousness from God. And Paul looks ahead. "I press onward." Remember his words in Philippians 3 verse 14. "I press onward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He presses on because of the prospect of the glories that are to follow. Paul looks ahead to it, but it's a certainty. And Paul knows it's a certainty because Jesus has secured it for him. When Jesus completed his earthly course and on the cross cried out, "It is finished," not only was Jesus declaring that he had fulfilled all his Father's will for him, but the Lord Jesus is declaring that the atonement for the sins of his chosen people has been fully accomplished, so that we, trusting in Jesus, have that same glorious prospect before us as Paul had before him, so that even in the dampness, the smell, the neglect, the verminous surroundings of the cell in which he found himself, his experience was shaped by the fact that he was able to look ahead to the reward that lay before him, a reward that was secured not by Paul's labors, but secured by the Lord Jesus. Paul's labors were the labors of gratitude, love, and devotion, the labors of someone animated by a deep sense of devotion to someone who had forgiven such sins as his and shown such love for him as the Lord Jesus. And as Paul looks ahead to that, Paul says, "That crown of righteousness, that reward will be presented not just to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." It is a reward not just for Paul, but for those others who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus, trusting in the flawless faithfulness of Jesus the Savior, who has completed all his Father's perfect will. And of course, as Paul speaks on our behalf in this way,
And as Paul speaks of the reward as being not just his, but a reward for all those who have loved the appearance of the Lord Jesus, who look forward with anticipation to the return of Jesus, we are rebuked, aren't we? Because we get distracted and preoccupied with the fleeting pleasures and the fleeting attractions and the tawdry things offered to us by this world. And you see, it's as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus that, as the hymn says, the things of this world become strangely dim. If we don't give much thought to the Lord Jesus, and if we don't allow our minds to dwell much and often on what the Savior has done for us, then the baubles and the glitter of the world will seem very attractive and very enticing. But if we look to the Lord Jesus, the one who poured out his blood for us, and as we fix our gaze on him, then those other things are eclipsed. And we look forward and we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," perhaps thinking of the words of the hymn, "the King in all, the King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." How has it been for you, Paul, to follow the Lord Jesus? Paul says, "It has been well worth it." And Paul says, "What I look forward to and what I anticipate, what has been secured for me, casts a shadow over all these other things." We can imagine perhaps Paul among the elders pictured for us in Revelation chapter 4. Elders, as John describes them, elders around the throne casting their crowns before the throne and saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. It has all been worthwhile." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul's life. We pray that we would not squander our lives on things that bring no satisfaction, on things that pass away, that we would not dig for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We ask rather that we might turn to the Lord Jesus, that we would delight in him, that our hearts might enjoy a constant feast as we preoccupy ourselves with the things of our God, delighting in the one who has so graciously redeemed us, and gladly, as our reasonable service, laying our bodies as living sacrifices before him. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.